We're in John chapter 16 this morning, but if you've ever studied the book of Hebrews, you know that the writer cites all the best things the Old Testament and the Old Testament way of living had to offer to the Jewish people. And then he shows how Jesus is better than anything found in the law of Moses. The Jewish people of the first century were enthralled with the idea of angels. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you like angels? Jesus is way better than angels. They looked up to Moses. He said, you like Moses? He's a good man. He did a good work. Jesus is way better than Moses. Old Testament priesthood, Jesus offers something better. The tabernacle, Jesus is going to tabernacle among you. The sacrificial system, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And so you name it, and Hebrews tells us that whatever it is, it won't hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do I get off naming the sermon better than Jesus himself? Well, if you were paying attention as you read the scripture, you have a clue. As Jesus is about to leave his disciples in the unfriendly environment of a sinful world, as he heads to the cross and then back to the Father's right hand, he tells them there is something far better than having him right there beside you. What could that possibly be? Who among us has not thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be with the apostles and with Jesus? To be there just side by side with him, watching him, listening to him, seeing these amazing miracles that he performed, experiencing firsthand all of these things. What could possibly be better than that? How much more real and powerful it all would seem if we could experience things that way. How good to be able to ask him the questions that are on our hearts. Don't you have some questions? I have a list of things I want to ask people when I get to heaven. Moses, what were we talking about with those sons of God in Genesis 6? And some more significant questions than that. How good to be able to just sense that physical presence of Jesus in our midst. If only we could do that. Well, back in chapter 14, Jesus let his disciples know that they were about to receive a greater gift than the physical presence of the Savior. He comes back to this in chapter 16 because the disciples just aren't getting it. They're kind of walking around in a fog. All of these truths are coming, pounding at them, and they just aren't processing things very quickly. Who could blame them? They're overcome with sorrow at the thought of Jesus going away. But Jesus tells them in our passage that his going away will be to their advantage. It'll be to their advantage. It's a good thing that he's going away. Now, how can anything be better than having Jesus physically present and right here with us every day? Well, let's think back to the setting. I'm not going to read it again because we just read almost all of this passage. But in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 16, the disciples are in deep distress and massive confusion. Their lives appear to be circling the drain as they listen to, kind of half listen maybe, to the words of Jesus. They understand finally that their master is going to go and die. He's told them that at least three times along the way, and they looked at him and said, what did he mean? He said he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer and they were going to put him to death, and that can't be right. I wonder what he really meant by that. And he told it over and over again, and they, you know, when you don't want to hear something, you just don't want to hear it. And you make it into anything possible other than what it is because you're just resisting that. If you have children, you understand that this can happen in lots of different places of life. But the disciples are resisting the obvious. But it's beginning to break upon them now, and it's a good thing because the crucifixion is just hours away. They finally are beginning to lay hold of that, and all of their grand ideas about Jesus instituting his kingdom are about as ill-advised as that that Wizenhut guy who many years ago wrote the book Why the Rapture is Going to Take Place in 1988. You know, he rewrote that book. Oops. Why the Rapture is Going to Take Place in 1989. He probably should have put 50 or 60 years on it just to cover his bases. But their idea that, well, Jesus is here. It's time. The confrontation has risen to this fever pitch, and it's time for Jesus to declare he's the king and he's taking over and his kingdom is here and we're in a good position because we are his right-hand men. What could be better than this? And now their hearts are brimming with sorrow and pain because Jesus says, it's not going to go quite like you think. There's going to be some extra time involved. And so Jesus responds by explaining just why it is essential to them for him to go. In fact, he says it's going to be to their advantage. And that advantage, he explains, is found in the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at how it can be that Jesus' departure and the arrival of this Holy Spirit leads to a net gain for those disciples and for us today. We know that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a dramatically new way, as the first fruits of God's blessing upon this newly established church, as the first fruits of his provision. It's the beginning of the harvest, with much more to come. 50 days after Passover, it would be Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the Jewish festival of first fruits, and the people would go out and they would gather up the very first of the crops and they would bring that in and they would offer those first fruits before the Lord. And this prediction of Jesus, of the coming of the Holy Spirit, strategically on the day of Pentecost, will be fulfilled over in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, who was up until this time coming upon Old Testament believers just selectively and temporarily. He would come in his presence upon someone in the Old Testament, and he would empower them to do some particular task, and then oftentimes he would depart from them. And we know this is true. King David at one point prayed that God would not remove his Holy Spirit from him. That's not a prayer that we have to pray today, because Jesus has come in a very different way. Not selectively, not temporarily to empower for special acts, but from the day of Pentecost until the day he comes to gather up his church to himself, the Holy Spirit is given universally and permanently to every believer. So when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you come to faith, if you haven't already, in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you recognize your own sin, when you call upon him to forgive your sin, when you receive that gift of eternal life, you are instantly sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He takes up residence within you. We don't fully understand that, but we know that it's true, and it's a source of great comfort and strength to us. And Jesus lays out for his men that this is going to mean a real bonus to their whole existence and to ours. There are 6 bullet points in the Holy Spirit's job description that Jesus presents. 3 have to do with his work in the world, and 3 are particular to the believer's life and relationship with God. So first of all, three activities of the Holy Spirit relating to the unbelieving world, and those are in verses 7 through 11. Again, we've already read those. We'll not read them again. The Holy Spirit will have, he says, a convicting ministry to the world, to the unbelieving world. The Holy Spirit will have a ministry of convicting the world. The word in verse 8 means to present or to expose facts, to convince of the truth. It was used in the ancient world when a witness was cross-examined with such force that the weakness of one's testimony became obvious, or so forceful that the guilty party would finally confess. I could never picture this word, this convicting word, without thinking of just about every episode of Perry Mason that was ever made. You know, as it comes to that last little bit, and you look at the clock and you say, well, it's got to end now. And suddenly, you know, Perry Mason is up there and he begins to drill questions at the person on the stand. And finally, they just stand to their feet and they say, okay, I did it. Or somebody else in the courtroom does. And Hamilton Burgers, and they're going, it happened again. That's the convicting work of words. That's the word that is used of what the Holy Spirit does to lost humanity. When he chooses to do a work in someone's heart, he has this convicting ministry where they understand that they're guilty. And that goes along with the idea of the helper that we read about in this passage and we saw earlier, that parakletos, that one who is called alongside, who's thrust alongside to help. The Holy Spirit, it's used of a legal assistant, a paralegal who pleads a case. And his convicting ministry is threefold as well. He convicts the world of its sin. So he convicts of the world's sin. It's popular today to avoid talking about sin. Sometimes we're told that people get uncomfortable when you bring up the idea of sin. And just drop the idea of sin into a conversation and see where it gets you. I was talking to a young man this week, and I brought up the idea of sin, and he gave me this kind of curious turn of the head. He's from a Muslim background, and I could tell that he's not used to hearing that word. It's an uncomfortable word. And so we have in our culture today kind of this idea that we can talk about felt needs and we can soften the idea of sin by maybe talking about addictions or vices or orientations or weaknesses or mistakes. But God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't whitewash, he doesn't water down, he doesn't salve, he doesn't explain away the fact of sin. He awakens the awareness of sin. Because if we're not awakened to the presence of sin in our life, then we're unaware that there's any problem, that we have any need. Until a person knows they're lost, they don't know they need to be saved. Until a person knows that they are in rebellion against a holy God, they're not going to seek peace with that God. And so the Holy Spirit convicts concerning sin, particularly the greatest sin of all, verse 9, they do not believe in Jesus. Simple as that. He also convicts of the Son's righteousness. He convicts of the world's sin. Then he convicts of the Son's righteousness. When the highly religious Jewish leaders of the day and the might makes right Romans conspired to kill Jesus, they were convinced that he was anything but righteous. To the Jewish people, well, he can't be righteous because the Old Testament clearly declares, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, and we're going to put him on a tree. We're going to crucify him. And that marks him out as cursed. The Romans looked at him as this rabble-rouser, as this possible seditionist. this person who the world would just be better if we just got rid of him because he's stirring up the people and we can't have that. But nobody thought of him as righteous. But Jesus said conviction will come as men are confronted with the fact of Jesus' acceptance by God the Father. And the Holy Spirit will begin to do his work in people's hearts and lives, convicting them of the Son's righteousness. The resurrection is going to be the stamp of God the Father's approval of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is going to seize upon that, and people are going to understand. You know, we have numbers of people who have written books about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and several of them began their study in an attempt to disprove the resurrection. And they decided they were going to write the definitive work to disprove the resurrection. A number of years ago, I talked to a young man who told me he didn't believe in Jesus and that he was going to disprove the resurrection and end this foolishness once and for all. A pretty lofty goal. And I said, go for it. And he looked at me kind of half-cocked, and I said, but just a little word of warning. And I mentioned the names of a couple of individuals who had launched a study precisely like that and had ended up convinced that Jesus was risen from the dead. As the gospel is proclaimed, it's important for us to emphasize the resurrection. The Holy Spirit will drive home the fact that the hearer needs to re-examine who Jesus is. For many years, I've used the bridge illustration, a very simple gospel illustration, to communicate the fact that Jesus died and that he provided a way for us to reach God, and there's no other way for us to reach God. And used that for a couple of years before someone pointed out to me that I wasn't really talking about the resurrection anywhere in my gospel presentation. So I wasn't really proclaiming the gospel with my nice, neat little illustration. And so I had to kind of change that. So he convicts the world of sin, and then he convicts the world of the Son's righteousness. That Jesus died as a righteous individual and took upon himself the sin of the world. He was cursed, but he was cursed not for his own sin, but for our sin. And third, not only does the Holy Spirit convict the world's sin and of Christ's righteousness, he convicts of the Father's judgment. Now, judgment. There's another word that is not often bantied around because we don't want to be judgmental, do we? We get accused of being judgmental often enough, and we don't want to bring it up in a conversation if we can avoid it. But the gospel is the story of Satan's ultimate defeat. It's a testimony of the awfulness of sin and the consequences of our rebellion against God and the devastation that comes to those who reject the message of grace. It's the story of judgment and how foolish of us to avoid telling people that if they don't receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they can be assured that they are headed for eternal judgment. They're already headed for eternal judgment. God has provided a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, how is it advantageous to us that the Holy Spirit is actively convicting the world of sin and of the righteousness of Christ and of the judgment of God? Well, it's an advantage because the Holy Spirit does what you and I can never do. I'm not capable of convicting anybody of any of those things. I can't cleverly talk people into understanding it. I can put the facts out before them, But changing their heart is, it's not my job. And that's an advantage that we have ready with us at all times, in every place, in every moment, the Holy Spirit, whose specific job it is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Even the disciples who were with Jesus so much of the time, if they were over here and he was over there, they couldn't just go to Jesus and say, could you take care of this situation for me? But the Holy Spirit is ever present and ever available to do that which we're incapable of doing. It's an advantage over Jesus being physically among us because the Holy Spirit, his work, is available to every believer at every moment. And it's worth noting that in every case, the work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to the Son. Sin, he says, they don't believe in me. Righteousness, Jesus says, I go to the Father. Judgment, he says, sin and Satan will be judged at the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. Sometimes we get a little off base, and maybe part of the reason that we in the Bible church tradition are a little reluctant to spend much time talking about the Holy Spirit is that we've seen people go off in kind of goofy directions talking about the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to go there. And it's fine that we recognize there are excesses. When people want to call attention to the Holy Spirit and they want to use him as some power source so they can have power encounters with people and do all these wonderful things because they're able to somehow tap into the power the way that magician in the book of Acts wanted to use the power of the gospel to carry on his little personal business. That's an excess. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit does what we can't do. And so if we attempt to push him to the side, we got a problem. So a couple of warnings. One, if you suppose people will be turned off by talk about sin and righteousness and judgment, you better think again because, first of all, the Holy Spirit is all about sin and righteousness and judgment. So if somebody says, we don't talk about those things because those are off-putting, then understand that they're saying, you know, the Holy Spirit probably shouldn't be doing those things. And that's unfortunate. You don't want to take that position. Second warning is if you think your job is to bludgeon sinners with this message, you should think again as well. If you think that somehow you can be so in their face or you can be so adamant or you can be so convincing by your arguments that people will have no choice but to put up the white flag and surrender by telling them about their own sinfulness and about the righteousness of God and about the judgment that's coming, then you've missed the point as well. Our point is to be tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit, the one who does bring about this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And our job is to simply inform people that the Holy Spirit might come along and do this transforming work in their lives. The Holy Spirit's job is to exalt the name and the work of Jesus. And he does that way better than you or I could ever do. Whenever it's time for me to share the gospel with somebody, I get nervous. Still do. Always have. Plan to in the future. And I simply use that as a reminder to me that if I'm doing this on my own, it won't work. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition to the three activities of the Holy Spirit relating to the unbelieving world, there are also three activities of the Holy Spirit that benefit us very directly, and that's in verses 11 through 15. First, the Holy Spirit reveals truth, verse 12 and 13. And he reveals truth in a progressive way. The disciples are, they're ill-equipped to absorb and to retain all the information right at this present moment. Their heads are spinning. They're filled with all kinds of ideas. They can't sort things out. They're in confusion. And Jesus tells them, you know, there's a lot more I could tell you, but I can see you guys are not tracking with me very well. Understandably. So Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all the truth. Or quite literally into the all truth. Jesus is speaking these words. Sometimes we like to take these words for ourselves. I think he's speaking specifically to those 11 disciples. And he's saying, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to guide you. I think he's pre-authenticating the writings of the New Testament. He's explaining to these individuals that God has a message that he wants written down. That God's provision of his word for future generations is going to come through them, and the Holy Spirit is going to be superintending that work for these individuals to compose and record God's selected message without error. They can't do that alone. They have to have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to reveal truth. And he says the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own initiative. He points us to the Savior as he reveals the truth. There it is again. There is this submission within the Godhead. And whenever we hear the word submission, we kind of are repelled by it because it seems to us to be a negative word, but submission is a part of who God is. There is submission within the Godhead where the Holy Spirit submits to the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father. And the Son submits to the Father's will. And we're designed to be submissive individuals. We have relationships, each one of us, where we must submit. Even the king submits. That's why Daniel would always tell King Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the king, king. May you live forever. But you're not the king. And you need to remember that. There's a God in heaven. And he's the King of Kings." Submission is a part of our lives. And the Holy Spirit reveals this truth so that the spotlight might be upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that's about to unfold in the coming chapters. And again, not only does he reveal truth progressively, he explains these upcoming events prophetically. Those apostles have been resisting and refusing, and they don't want to hear what Jesus is talking about when he talks about his death, and they're finally going to understand the meaning of the cross and the glory of the resurrection, things that only confuse them now. So the Holy Spirit's going to put all that together in our minds and hearts. If you put the Bible in front of an unbeliever, it's very possible that they're going to look at it and say, you know, this doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a trend to pull verses out of the Old Testament and to say, well, let's talk about the crazy things in the Bible. Oh, you're a Christian. So that means that if your child is immoral, that you take them out in the backyard and stone them. There's a little deal going around right now where a guy puts a Quran cover on a Bible, and then he reads verses from the Bible out of context, and people say, oh, that's in the Quran, that's terrible. Good reason to know your Bible, by the way. And once you've been tricked, then he says, well, actually, I'm reading from the Bible. You believe that stuff? But if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, the Bible's not going to make sense, because that illuminating work of the Spirit is not going to be active in your heart and life. So just as the Holy Spirit would specifically guide these people to write down Scripture, he also illuminates our minds and our hearts to understand the truth of the Bible And so we can read in the first part of 1 Corinthians where the natural man doesn't understand, but the spiritual man does, because we have the Holy Spirit at work in us. And that's exciting, because we come to Scripture and we don't say, this is too difficult for me. I can't understand this. The book of Revelation, why, that's too confusing. Nobody can really know what that means. And I like to point out that, you know, God calls it the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he do a bad job revealing, doing this revelation? I don't think so. God promises a blessing to the people who read this and pay attention to it. And so, do you not want that blessing? Because it's some kind of special blessing that God gives to those who pay special attention to that truth. The Holy Spirit explains upcoming things, these prophetic things. He explains them. And so, that's a benefit that we get from the Holy Spirit coming when Christ goes. And so he reveals truth progressively and explains events prophetically. And third, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus properly. Verses 14 and 15 make it clear that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen it all along. But he drives it home in verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. We struggle to comprehend the mystery of the Trinity, this eternal relationship that exists with Jesus doing the Father's will and the Holy Spirit always glorifying the Son. And it is a willing submission without surrendering equality. And we don't fully grasp it in our limited minds, but there it is. And the astounding truth is that you and I have real advantages over these disciples who got to interact with our Savior while he was here on earth. Well, there were wondrous things there. It certainly would have been a wonderful thing, and it's not a bad thing, I think, to contemplate what it must have been to actually, you know, insert yourself into the situation when Jesus was spending that time among us. But don't ever think that you missed out by coming too late. We can easily miss this truth either by ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit or by overemphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit to the point of shining the spotlight on him, they kind of tout him as if he's a magic wand or a superhero who delights to do our bidding. He's the genie in the lamp. And all we have to do is rub the lamp and out he comes, and we can tell him what our wishes are. The Holy Spirit is about pointing the lost world to the Savior. And he's with us. And so when we're interacting with the world around us, there is within us this Holy Spirit of God, this third person of the Trinity, this God himself, somehow residing in us, whose goal and desire is that he might draw individuals to the Savior. So let's have none of that, I can't really share Jesus with people. I don't know how to do that. I couldn't be effective. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can be effective. If you try to do it on your own, you know, Billy Graham won't be effective if he tries to do it on his own. But you have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. He will not abide those who try to use him like that genie in the lamp to be summoned for our power encounters with the forces of evil. He illumines our minds and our hearts with truth that we might embrace the Savior. And he's an intricate part of your life if you have trusted Jesus. If we're guilty of living as if he's sort of a junior partner in the law firm of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we kind of push him to the side, if we've seen so many foolish ideas and practices done in the name of the Holy Spirit that we don't want to fall into those traps, so that we are resistant to even thinking about it too much. We don't spend much time exploring what it means that God the Holy Spirit is at work convicting the people that we know of sin and righteousness and judgment. We're attempting to share the good news of salvation and do the work of convicting ourselves. We're not going to be very effective. We act as if we have only to say things that are clearly and powerfully presented, get the arguments right, have the verses at hand, be prepared to explain and answer every question they come up with. Our best efforts are ineffective if the Holy Spirit does not work. So you and I are more privileged than Peter or James or John. John, who was so close to the Savior and who was just wanting to be near him, and who would rest upon him there at the table as they're gathered in the upper room. The one who would never say his own name in Scripture, but would simply call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're more privileged than he is. He says so himself. He knew how grand it was that he had been granted that position. He didn't know it at the time, but he figured it out later when the Holy Spirit came to him. And as he writes these words, he's telling you and me, I had a special place in history, but hey, you guys are going to have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, that you might be used effectively for his glory. So don't ever pretend that you ain't much in the kingdom of God. Fact is, you ain't nothing. But the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, so that changes everything. Let's pray. You empower us, Father, and somehow we resist that which we don't understand very well. And we ask your forgiveness for that, for your gift that you've given us that we have not fully appreciated. Lord, may we be a people who understand that you are at work in us and through us. Lord, keep us from the folly of taking credit for anything that's done to your glory. But thank you, Father, for choosing to use the likes of us. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Lord, we say that and we still don't really know what that means. It's a powerful thing. Lord, may we live as those who are truly possessed by the Holy Spirit. And Father, may the world around us be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment because of the working of your Spirit in our lives. And Father, may we experience the joy of the intimate fellowship we have through this relationship of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, if someone is here today who's never placed their trust in Christ, we pray that that would change right now. We're all sinners. We're all bound for hell apart from trusting Jesus as Savior. We just ask you, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst right now, drawing someone into that true relationship with you. Lord, if we've been guilty of not giving it much consideration, would you change that for your glory? For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.